Well, good morning. So one of my favorite things right now is my son, Macon, who's about 4 years old, has now learned all of his letters. And it's funny because, you know, every time you ask him what letter comes after this letter, he has to sing the entire alphabet to remember which letter comes next. Even if it's like Y, he's got to go all the way through to get to Y. But what's really funny is that he's gotten to where he recognizes the letters quickly. So like if he were in here, he'd be pointing at the screen going, that's a T and an E and an A and a C. He doesn't have a clue what it says, but he likes identifying the letters for you. And we've had fun with that. And he's also starting to get interested in how things are spelled. And whereas I would prefer that he would, you know, come to me and say, hey, Dad, how do you spell this word? You know, come up with the word and say, and how do you spell it? But instead, his practice is to just randomly string together letters and then ask me what it spells. So all day long, it's like, Dad, B-Z-Z-R-Q-O, what does that spell? I don't know, son. Well, you must not be very smart then, Dad. I look like the not smart one. So we're working on come up with the word first, and then we'll talk about the spelling, not the other way around. But that is one of my favorite things right now. Last week, we started into a series on parables. We said that one of the primary ways Jesus communicated with folks was through parables, telling stories, that they were powerful in a unique sense, that Jesus had this ability to do things with little stories about everyday items that you would never think possible, to tell incredible spiritual truths. He would usually use these everyday elements, and there was usually some strong point or principle to it. Sometimes it would explain a lot of what Jesus was doing in his ministry. And there's so many famous examples of parables and the way Christ used them. Last week we told one about a wedding banquet and how Jesus used this story to teach the Pharisees and the teachers of the law about what it meant to go out to the highways and the byways and bring them and compel them to come in. And how they were missing so much of the gospel just through a basic little story. Usually these stories about regular things end up getting a little bit absurd in some way or another. And it's usually when it works out that way, you can pretty well bet that the point of the story is somewhere in that absurd element. And today we're going to move on to another parable, and to be honest, three. But the points are once again strong, valid, and when you really think about it, revolutionary. And that's kind of what I want to get at today. So today I want to share with you a story that in particular, if you have ever been the type who maybe doubted or was not really always 100% sure, and maybe you even thought that church or Christ or God were a little unfair, I have good news for you today. This parable is going to sound very unfair. I found it. But I hope that as we go through it and we figure out why it seems so, we might learn a little something about the kingdom of God, which is usually what Jesus wants us to know when he tells these stories. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd love for you to open up to Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, we get a parable about some farmers, essentially, some workers in a vineyard who are trying to keep it running. And in the parable, Jesus brings some really fascinating points and generally makes all the people around him, and honestly, most of the people who read it today, feel like, hey, that seems kind of unfair. And we ought to ask ourselves why we feel that way. So we are in Matthew chapter 20. We're just going to begin in verse 1. Once again, Jesus starts out saying, I want to explain to you the kingdom of God. He says, for the kingdom of heaven, that's another word for kingdom of God. Luke says kingdom of God. Matthew says kingdom of heaven. Same idea. And he wants to explain it using this story about some farmers. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. A couple little points. One, in the Old Testament, when the prophet spoke of vineyards, it was almost always had the same meaning. The vineyard was always Israel. And the planter was always God. God planted this nation and set them on the earth, and then they would usually tell these stories about the owner, God, and the vineyard, Israel and his people. So you're already kind of getting where this is going. God is the owner, and he's going out and hiring workers. And those people he hires to work that vineyard are a lot like the Israelites, and maybe in some sense even the leaders of the Israelites who are working in God's vineyard because God asked them to do so. And so he's going out and he's asking them to work for the day, just going out and finding some hired hands. And you can picture this. And so he gathers them and they get to work. A denarius, that's just a Latin word for a little bit of money. It was usually the daily wage for a day worker like this. Okay. Let's keep going. Verse 3. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. Keep in mind, the first shift, because the way they measured time back then, it was usually sort of 3-hour differences. So like first hour, third hour, you know, they it was basically 6 in the morning, 9 in the morning, noon, 3, and evening time. So the first ones got up at daylight, essentially, and started working. He agreed to pay them a denarius. And the next shift comes in around 9. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 5, so they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. So in other words, with each of those traditional hours, he got a new crew in to work the field. So some of them had been working since 6 a.m., and some of them had been working since when? 3. Okay. We'll keep going. Verse 6? Or 7? Are we at 7? 6. You know, I really need to just like have a marker in my Bible. I get lost in my own teaching. Okay. Verse 6. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" Been doing nothing. It's 5 p.m. at night. It's like when someone calls you and gets all judgy because you're sleeping and you're in your pajamas at noon. I don't understand those people. "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also come and work in my vineyard." When evening came, let's say about 6 o'clock, so the last group started at 5, they got off at 6, how long did they work? 1 hour. You guys are good at math. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." So you're going to start with those who worked the least amount of time and then call in those who worked all day. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. The same price the others agreed to work for, right? But they got it for only 1 hour. So when those who came, those who were hired first, when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner, as one might expect. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." I kind of think they have a point, don't you? Now, that's really dangerous. I'm about to go against Jesus, so I'm not going to stop there, I promise. But it seems like they have a point, no? "But he answered them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? And in the very closing verse, and we'll come back to this, so the last will be first and the first will be last. One of the things that I have, if you've been coming for very long, I have said over and over again about the kingdom of God is that it's upside down. Those who look for their life end up losing their life. Those who lose their life and give it up freely end up finding their life. The first will be last, the last will be first. The ones who are blessed are the ones who are meek and who are hurting and who are hungry and who are persecuted. And the ones that are poor are the ones who are rich. The kingdom of God is inherently upside down. And this parable just sort of takes that to some grand extreme that's difficult to understand. By all fairness, those who worked all day should get more than those who only worked 1 hour, right? And we scream and we say, hey, this is not fair. This is not the way it's supposed to go. But now let's back up and let's put this into some historical context, if you will. What is Jesus trying to say in this moment? And maybe that'll help us understand what he's saying to us. So first and foremost, what do we know about Jesus? Well, Jesus, he goes around and instead of hanging out with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and those who are designated as God's workers in his vineyard, who are supposed to be the ones taking care of all that God has done, and they've been in the leadership position for centuries or more. They don't like Jesus a whole lot. Because Jesus ends up spending his time not so much with them, as he does with the people whom they have excluded for centuries. People like tax collectors who were considered traitors because they gave in to work for Rome who was occupying them and they hated Rome. And they were taxing their own people to give money to the enemy. Or people like people who were deformed. And by Jewish tradition and Jewish law, couldn't come anywhere near the temple. Because they were somehow against, somehow sinners in God's eyes and been punished for it. Or people who used to be prostitutes. Or used to be possessed by demons. All the people Jesus hung out with were the people that the good Jews didn't hang out with. So what is Jesus suggesting? He's saying that here are these leaders who are like those workers who have been doing it all their lives and have been doing it honestly from the time the Israelites went into exile and they took the forefront as synagogue leaders, have been sort of in charge of God's vineyard and taking care of it, and they've been working hard. And all of a sudden they're kind of resenting Jesus, who is going out and embracing and going out of the highways and byways and bringing these other people in and saying, now you can work and be a part of what God is doing too. And the Jews who'd been there all along are looking down on these worse Jews and saying, I don't know about all this. Are they going to receive the kingdom, the same kingdom that we're receiving? Are they going to get the same denarius we agreed to work for when we've been doing it all of our lives and indeed for centuries? You see where that's going? It has explanatory power to what Jesus is doing. And the point, well, first of all, the absurdity is the latter group getting paid the same amount as the former group. And the point is, why do you resent me for my grace? I am the God of the universe. If I want to bring others into the fold who will accept my call and change their life and put them to work into the gospel, what is that to you? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are missing out on the kingdom of God while resenting those who are gaining it. That's the point. And not just in that context, but you extrapolate that out and you imagine the first century church reading Matthew, right? They're looking out and they're looking at a congregation, a typical church, and there's like this one little Jewish section of people who have agreed to follow Christ and embrace the Messiah. And then all around the room, everywhere else you look, is Gentile. And they're going, why would the Jewish people who got to do this all these centuries and be the people of God, but rejected His calling, miss out on the Messiah while all these Gentile people are embracing it and finding their way into God's kingdom? It's backwards. It's upside down. It makes no sense. In one aspect, it applies to the people of Jesus' ministry. In another aspect, it applies to the larger Gentile population coming in. And then finally, it comes down to us. And I wonder, where do we resent God's grace? Do we ever say, okay, God, I'm glad You're gracious with me. I know that I don't deserve everything. Thank You for forgiving me and bringing me to be a part of Your kingdom and to work in Your kingdom and to be with You in the end. But, you know, I don't know why You're so nice to these folks. Or I really wish Your grace didn't apply to that person. Or, more than that, we want to be the judge who chooses who gets grace and who doesn't get grace. Or more than that, we look at Christians who just became believers and maybe are still a little rough around the edges, and they do things that aren't in the Bible necessarily wrong. Like maybe they're out in the parking lot smoking a cigarette. And so we get upset and don't know why they're here. But you know, churches wouldn't do anything like that, so I don't know why we're talking about this, right? To resent the grace of God is to miss the grace of God. If you accept the grace of God, you must be okay with others getting it as well. Otherwise, you've missed the kingdom altogether. That's the point. And forgive me, but it may be that you think that this is a minor point I'm drawing from just one parable. Resenting the grace of God sounds kind of absurd on the surface of it, yet it's something that Jesus experienced through His entire ministry, something we have found in the church from time to time, and something that every time you struggle to work with a certain group of people or a certain person, you in fact struggle with yourself. But maybe there's more than just this one story. Let's try another one. What if you went over to Luke chapter 15? Luke chapter 15, you probably heard some of these stories. This is where Jesus gives three parables in a row, and they're all about something that's been lost. There's a lost sheep. You ever heard of the 99 that stayed and the one that got away, and Jesus pursued that sheep, right, and brought it in? Or the lost coin, and this lady has one single coin, and she, not necessarily hurting, but she wants that one coin that she lost, and she flips her entire house upside down in order till she finds it. And then the very last one, you definitely heard this at some point. It's the story of the lost son, or in some translations, the prodigal son. It's a story about a younger brother who decides that he doesn't want to continue to work for his father, that his father hasn't died yet, but he wants the inheritance now so he can go off and enjoy it and do what he wants. And so he demands his inheritance, which might as well be wishing his father dead. Takes that money, runs out into the world, spends it needlessly, recklessly on everything else, lives this excessive life. And then eventually runs out of money. The good news is that it literally says, and he came to himself. He realized, he came to his senses, and he decided to go back to his father. And he decided he was basically going to apologize to his father and offer to be his slave, because that would be better than what was happening to him at that point. But his father, in great mercy and great graciousness, just like that one shepherd searching for that lost sheep, just like that woman looking for that lost coin, embraces his son, welcomes him home, and throws a grand party for his arrival. And usually the story kind of ends there, because it's about God's grace. It's about how all of us can be this lost child, and God's graciousness to bring us in is so dramatic and so incredible and so overwhelming that He would forgive us our excessiveness and our turn towards sin and our running away. And it's a beautiful story. But you have to remember that Jesus is always teaching. And not only does he have those kinds of people in his midst as he's telling the story, he also has the people like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And for them, they are not supposed to relate to that younger son. They're supposed to relate to an older son. And we usually don't even tell this part of the story because it's harder to jump into. But after the party is thrown for the younger son, the older son, that being the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, have a reaction. Have you read this part? We come to Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to pick up in verse 25. This is at the very end, and we get the older son's reaction. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Now, this is a rather dramatic moment, isn't it? You can almost see this in a movie. You hear off in the distance sound of celebrating, and you're wondering, what's going on? And why didn't I get the invite to this party? And does he really think that much of this son who just basically spat on his face? And so he has to go and check it out and ask questions. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in to a party thrown by his own father. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." If I may paraphrase, that's not fair. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." He's the older son. When his father dies, you know he gets twice the inheritance, right? "But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You see, on one hand, for those who relate to the younger son, this is a story of absolute grace and mercy. But for those who relate to the older son, the point is much the same as the other. Don't resent the grace of God. Don't resent it. You realize that God can be as gracious as he wants to be. And if you want to receive his grace, you should be okay with him giving it to others. And so, once again, this same idea pervades Jesus' ministry, and it's a problem. Another way you could look at it is, you know, we all grew up in economy, right? And every economy is based on limited resources, right? There's only so much coal to go around. There's only so much to go around. And everything is priced based on a little chart of supply and demand. And we have a limited supply, therefore, we cross that over with the demand, and we find the price point. And it all sort of collects and becomes this system that makes sense. I'm sorry, that was my 101. But the problem with thinking that way in the kingdom of God is that resources like grace are not limited. There's no shortage of supply. And the price is free for those who embrace and engage and accept it. And so the only person who gets to decide who gets it is the person who owns it. And that is God himself. And he can be as free with it as he wants. And when you realize that the economics of the kingdom of God are upside down because of limitless supply, you realize that questions like fair become nonsensical. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's God. It's his grace. He can give it to whoever he wants, and he doesn't have to ask you first. Questions of fair and unfair actually don't make sense in that kind of an economy. That is the brilliance of the upside-down nature of the kingdom, where supply is never limited. And you might think, well, maybe this was just a thing in Jesus' time, right? Surely this didn't happen in other parts of the Bible. You'd be wrong. Do you remember a guy by the name of Jonah? Even Macon knows this story. What happened to Jonah? I don't know what all you said, but yes, he got swallowed by a fish. Jonah got swallowed by a fish. That's the part you know. You drew, if you went to Sunday school as a kid, if you were that lucky, you got to draw pictures and color in pictures of Jonah being swallowed by that whale, right? And it's this happy, go-lucky, wonderful kid story about an imaginative situation. What you don't know is if you actually get into that story, Jonah is, I'm sorry, but I'm going to say a whiny brat. And there's a lot of historical context for this. You may remember that Jonah got called by God to go to a particular city. That city was Nineveh. And instead, he decided to run and go the other way. Now, what you may not know is why he may have done that. You see, the city of Nineveh, at the time, was the capital of the empire known as Assyria. And Assyria was the big, bad enemy and dominant force in the entire world at that time. And especially for the Israelites, they were a terrible people who punished them for centuries and who ultimately conquered the northern part of Israel. And so going into Nineveh was like if God told me to just sort of walk into Baghdad haphazardly, right? Go into Moscow. Go into, I don't know. What's the capital of China? Is it Beijing? I don't know what it is. Whatever's in North Korea. You know, those places. My geography is not strong. The point being, Jonah didn't want to, not because it was just a task that he didn't feel like doing that day. It's because he was dead set against those people. And he didn't want to engage them. And so you have this story where Jonah runs away and God gets his attention in a big way by causing this storm, which he eventually is thrown over the boats. He gets swallowed by this whale and inside of the, not whale, big fish, whatever that is, he has this immense prayer to God asking for repentance and forgiveness and essentially turning around and saying he will obey God, which I would have done inside of a giant fish too. The fish spits him up on shore, and then he goes into Nineveh, the evil empire, if you will, begins to tell them to repent. And what's funny, what's odd, what's almost absurd about the story? What do the people in Nineveh do? They repent in sackcloth and ashes. Which causes God to what? Relent. And not punish them. And who do you think kind of wanted them to be punished? Jonah. So here's where the story almost gets almost humorous to me. But at the very end of the book, in what is, seems like a very strange ending, Jonah and God have this little conversation. I'm at, if you want to open your Bibles, I'm at Jonah chapter 4 here. I want you to listen to this conversation because it's fascinating. And tell me that resenting God's grace is a new problem. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is where God relented from destroying the Ninevites. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. Paraphrase? That's not fair. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's one of those great refrains about God throughout the Old Testament. It was words God used to describe himself. Slow to anger, abounding in love, gracious and compassionate. A God who relents from sending calamity. And then here's his conclusion to finding out God is so gracious to forgive even his enemies. He says, "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now, this is not sound hermeneutics, but I wonder if Jonah was a teenager. Because he was a little dramatic. And God answers back in verse 4, "But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" And so he basically says, "I'd rather be dead than these people be alive." And he gets mad at God about it. He's throwing basically a fit. And there's this weird little moment, this miraculous thing happens. I know, we don't ever tell this part of the story of Jonah. But this vine, this little plant starts growing up miraculously quickly on Jonah. While he's sitting there, basically, the way I picture it, he's sitting on top of a hill overlooking the city of Nineveh, just waiting for something to happen, like a fireball out of the sky, right? And he's getting angrier and angrier and sulking more and more. And this plant grows up and grows leaves, I mean, miraculously quickly. And the leaves cover him and he finally gets a little bit of shade and he goes, "Okay, that's better." So maybe God is comforting him. Except then shortly after, just as quickly as the plant grew up, it withers and dies. And now, what do you think? Is Jonah in a good mood again? No, Jonah's mad again, picking up in verse 9. But God said to Jonah, though once again he said he'd rather be dead than alive. And then God answers him. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant now?" Was it right for you to be angry about the people? Is it right for you to be angry about this plant? "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." I think I've concluded he was a teenager. Verse 10. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have more concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left?" And by the way, also many animals. And that's the end of the book. This profound mystery. You were so worried about the stupid plant. And yet there's a city of 120,000 people who know nothing of me. Why should I not care about them? And Jonah's only refrain is essentially, that's not fair. In Jesus' time, they all just resented God's incredible grace on people that they didn't like. And in Jonah's time, they all resented that God would even think about forgiving those people over there. And here we are in the church, often arguing, often being divided, often not going out and compelling people and bringing them in. Because they don't look like us, they don't act like us, they don't vote like us, they don't believe like us. And listen, I'm not saying that we've got to accept people 100% where they are and not expect them to change. No. But we've got to reach out. We can't resent God's grace. We can't stand in the place of judges and eliminate the possibility of them ever coming. Because the moment you accept grace is the moment you have to freely offer it to others. That is the story of the lost son, to be truthful about it. And it's the story of Jonah. And it's the story of those workers in the vineyard getting paid an unfair amount. Because the kingdom of God, fair is nonsense. and grace rules supreme. I've got a couple of application points. This sermon is largely about changing the way we think about things and growing to understand Jesus' ministry and what he was doing, and simply largely about looking out and not seeing us versus them, but every person as a potential recipient of God's incredible grace. This is a vision-changing kind of sermon where you see things differently. But there are a few things we can do to put it into practice. Number one, give up on fair. I think I did this like 2 weeks ago. I did it again, okay? Give up on fair. It doesn't make sense in the kingdom of God. It's not how things work. God's grace goes to whomever he wants it to go to. And because of that, Jesus comes back with all sorts of specific commands about loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, not resisting evil. It was that that truly transformed any other teaching. When he taught people to love and pray for their enemies, it blew them away. And as Christians who believe in the grace of God, it is incumbent upon us to do the same. Stop thinking in terms of fair. Love your enemies and every person around you. Number two, I talk sometimes about how all of our lives intersect with other people in some way, shape, or form. And by looking at those intersections in our lives, we can find the people we are called to minister to. And so number two is befriend those whose lives intersect with yours in some way. God loves them too. See them as a potential recipient of God's grace. And reach out to them and befriend them. And it's not just hand them a tract or invite them to church. It's invite them over to your house and have dinner with them. Find out what's going on in their lives and get involved in some deeper way that you might influence them in a positive change. And number three, sometimes simply talking to God is the right application. I would say this. Pray to God this week, preferably every day, and tell them that that was kind of confusing the way I put that. You, God, can be the judge from now on, not me. Tell them you are abdicating the role. You're not the judge of the universe anymore. He is. And then leave it to him. These are things that can change the way we look at the very world around us. And that's why these stories, these parables, can change the world. Because they transform our understanding of it. And let us understand what the kingdom of God truly is. Upside down. Where the last people to come in get paid first. And the first people who came in get paid last, and everyone gets the unending treasure of the forgiveness of God and eternity. If you will, bow your heads. God, I thank you for today. I pray, Lord, that this sermon is impactful. I pray that we will look at things a little bit differently. I pray, Lord, that we will hope in you, that we will never seek to be the judge on the surface, but that we will allow you to be the judge, and that we will and do our part to explore our intersections and bring people to you that they might find your grace too. Let us never resent those who didn't grow up doing the things we did. Instead, let us embrace them and celebrate the mercy of God as the angels in heaven already do. We thank you and love you. Amen.